Colossians 3, and we will begin by reading verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let's ask God's blessing on the word today. Oh, Father, we thank you that Christ is risen from the dead. We pray that we would know the power of his resurrection. Please use your word to breathe life into us. For without your word, which is our necessary food, we are empty. We are running on fumes. We are walking in the flesh. Help us, Lord, to walk in the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, a blessed Easter to you all, a blessed Resurrection Day. Matter of fact, sometimes I'm not sure which one to use. Sometimes there's a debate sometimes in the church about whether we can use a term like Easter. Maybe I should divide the room. Those who like the term Easter can sit on this side, and those who prefer Resurrection Day on that side. But we're not going to do that because we don't want to start a fight. Easter comes with a lot of fact-checking, right? You might have seen things on social media or on Discovery Channel or History Channel trying to prove that, after all, it's a pagan holiday or Christians can't really prove the resurrection. Perhaps you've sat through an apologetics course. There's some very gifted people the Lord has raised up in the church to defend the truth of Easter and the truth of the resurrection. The Bible tells us that we are to respect the prevalence or the honor that we give to certain holidays. Some of us celebrate those, some of us don't. Let everyone be convinced in his own mind. But there are things, however, about the resurrection that we cannot dispute. There are things that we cannot get wrong and still find unity. But with all of these debates, whether it's within the church about terminology or outside the church about the factual history, we all seem to have this innate desire to want to be right. And what I want to challenge you and myself today is to think about the fact that we can be right. We can cross those T's and dot those I's. We can defend, even in a wonderful presentation using history and archaeology and logic to prove that he came out of the grave. But if it hasn't truly impacted us, then why are we even here? I submit to you today that the message of Easter is the impact of the resurrection. How has the resurrection changed you? How has the resurrection affected your life? How has it affected your thinking? I want us to think about how the resurrection renews our minds to live in such a way that is so different than this world that we actually live in light of the event that we defend. We should defend it. We should proclaim it. We should desire to use the right terminology. But at the end of the day, are we demonstrating to a world that we are people that, as Paul says here, have been risen with Christ? And so the resurrection of Jesus, what we just sang about, what we read about, and what we will dive into more deeply when we get to it in Mark in just a few months, it's either an earth-shattering, history-altering, life-changing event, or it is not. Proving it to someone, just to put it in a textbook of history, doesn't really do any justice unless we talk about the so what. So what? He came out of the grave? So what? What does that mean for us? What does that mean for the lost and dying world outside these four walls? What does that mean for human history? In other words, today's challenge is that we would go deeper. Deeper than simply defending or proclaiming the resurrection, which are necessary. But if Christ is risen, what does it matter? How do you live? How do you think? How does it impact you? The message of Easter is the impact of the resurrection. And I pray that God would use his word today to renew our minds and order our lives according to the power of the risen Christ. And so you can see behind you a very simple outline. In order for us to understand and really grasp and appreciate what we have in Christ, we have to go back to what we were before Christ. You've probably heard this in evangelism, right? The good news becomes so much more good when we understand the bad news. So in Colossians, if you go back to the middle of chapter 2, and go with me to chapter 2, verse 13, and you can see the outline here. We're going to consider today what we were. If you're a Christian here today, born again, the Spirit of God indwells you, you're on your way to heaven, what were you before you came to believe in the risen Christ? Well, according to this, you were dead. You were dead to Christ. What are you now? You are alive in Christ. And how did God do that for us? He forgave us in Christ. And therefore, how should we live and how should we think? And so all this is to build up in what our perspectives are. Ought to be. So let's go all the way back to what we were before Christ. Look with me in verse 13, just the first part of Colossians 2, 13. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." And we'll stop right there. I know for many of us this is review, but how we have to remind ourselves so often of where we were when God found us. If we were to survey the room, I'm sure we all have different testimonies of what that position looked like. Not everyone has the same testimony. We've heard many testimonies, maybe you've seen on YouTube or you've read on in a book about God's miraculous power to save criminals and save drug addicts and save gang members. And maybe you look at your own life and say, well, I was raised in church. I don't have the flashy testimony, but regardless of where you came from, what God did for you was a miracle because you were dead. I was dead. It says it right there. You were dead in what? In your trespasses. Dead in your sin. You and I are sinners by nature. So for us to move on to the next point, we have to first understand that first point. Right? When you understand the impact of something, you look at the before and the after. You've seen before and after pictures of cars that were in accidents. Beautiful, brand new car, maybe a really expensive one, and then it gets into an accident. And you can tell the impact mostly by comparing the new picture with the old one. You and I are looking back now into our lives and remembering that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Our sin separated us from God. You and I were not drowning in sin. We were drowned in the sin. And we live lives characterized by sin. Even again, those who maybe don't have the flashy testimony, maybe you were saved, and thank God if you were, at an early age, and you didn't live a life of outward sin. You were still a sinner by nature, a child of wrath. And Paul uses this term. He says, the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's not talking about literal circumcision, but he's talking here to Gentiles. The Gentiles were not circumcised like the Jews. But he's using it as a picture of a heart that has not been changed. It wasn't circumcision that made them dead, but it was a symbol that they were alienated from God. You know, Adam and Eve enjoyed this perfect fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. And once they disobeyed God, that fellowship was severed. Isaiah tells us in chapter 59, I think, your sins have separated you from God. That love for God that we were created to enjoy, the chief end of man, to worship God, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him forever, has been severed by the disobedience of Adam. But as sons and daughters of Adam, we too have severed that relationship. So we were dead to Christ. We were dead to God. We were alienated from God. Look at me in verse 11, just a few verses up. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So what he's saying is the circumcision that you need to fix your deadness is not the ceremonial one you see in the Old Testament, but one that's done by the Spirit of God, where God circumcises our hearts. He cuts our hearts. He makes our hearts from stone to flesh. If you hold your place there and look with me in Romans chapter 3, or just listen as I read it. You know, a lot of what I'm saying against to the Christian, I know, is sort of a review. We kind of learned this stuff already, that we're all sinners. To those who are in the world, you might agree that there's wickedness, there's evil, there's all sorts of wickedness in the world, but we tend to make excuses, don't we? We tend to say that these instances of wickedness we see in the world really are just a matter of a manifestation of maybe oppression or psychology or socioeconomics. And while there may be some factors there that are legitimate, what we're doing is we're blame shifting, right? We're blame shifting, and then we say the solution is legislation. The solution is education. The solution is money. The solution is healthcare. Now, don't get me wrong. There may be a time and a place for those things, but lest we blame shift, let's remind ourselves that it is by nature that we are sinners. And this is a description that God gives to all mankind in Romans 3, verses 9 to 18, verse 10 to 18. So listen to these words. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the biblical description of the condition of man. And the same Paul that was inspired by the Spirit to write this also wrote our text today in Colossians, where he says, you were dead in Christ. That is the Bible's description of your depravity, my depravity, and my hopelessness. And so, in order for us to appreciate more and more what it means that we are risen in Christ, let us not forget how far short we fell from God's glory. How far short we were in sin, dead, alienated, and under the wrath of God. But thank God he doesn't leave us there, does he? Look at the rest of verse 13. Actually, let me read the whole verse again. So verse 13 starts with, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, now what does it say? God made alive together with him, that's with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. We'll just consider that phrase, God made alive together with him. We came here to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but if you're in Christ, you rose with him. Look at that again. God made alive. That's past tense. You might say, well, what about the resurrection at the end of all things? Yes, at the end of all things, there will be a bodily resurrection that we await. But he's talking about a spiritual resurrection that happened to each and every person in this room who by faith repented and believed in Jesus Christ. If that is you, you have been raised. Your being alive characterizes you. Those verses I read in Romans, they don't apply to you anymore. Sometimes we as Christians fall into that trap and say, my wicked heart. Now, don't get me wrong. There still is indwelling sin in us. But you are no longer characterized by a wicked heart. You have a renewed heart, a heart that's being renewed after the image of its creator. You are no longer dead, you're made alive. You're no longer alienated, you're brought together and reconciled with God. Just as Christ was raised, so were you. It's the exact opposite of the first part of the verse. You were dead. Now you are alive. Dead no longer describes you. Dead no longer defines you. Your identity is in Christ, and He's alive. Therefore, you are alive. You have the Holy Spirit within you. God's Spirit lives in you. You are animated by God. You have a divine fervency. You are made partakers of the divine nature, the Bible says. You now have a connection to God you did not have prior to Christ. It is as if, though, now for the first time, we can breathe, we can move. And who did this? God did this for you. God did this to you. God is the actor, the subject, the initiator. It says again in our verse, God made alive. You can't make yourself alive. There's no dead person in a mortuary somewhere or in a hospital bed who thinks, I want to live today. It just doesn't happen. God made us alive. It says in verse 13, God made alive together with Him. The same power that raised Christ from the grave, bodily, factually, historically, raised you and me from the deadness of our sin when we trusted Christ as Savior. That's why the Bible is able to use all these imperatives throughout the epistles about how Christians ought to live. Right? These are active verbs. Proclaim, walk, pray, boast in Christ, obey, rejoice. Why does it use verbs or adverbs that are speaking of sort of an energy of a fervency, like fervently, zealously, righteously, faithfully? Why? Because we can do that now. Vibrancy ought to characterize our worship. Vibrancy ought to characterize our prayers, our walk, our struggle against sin, our fight for holiness. Why? Because we're alive. I ask you, my brethren, do you see yourself as alive? Do you need another reminder, as I often do, that I'm alive? I think we walk around sometimes like we're not. The Bible is calling us to renew our minds to this fact that God made us alive in Christ. Now, how did He do this? Let's look now in the last part of verse 13 up to verse 15. What we were, dead to Christ. What we are now, alive in Christ. How did God do this for us? By forgiving us in Christ. It says, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. What a beautiful picture of what Christ did for us on the cross. See, He lifted us out of that grave, but we still had our sins. God is still just. And He cannot simply sweep our sins under the rug and pretend they never happened. That would be unjust. We don't want to serve or worship an unjust God. And so, what did He do? It says He canceled the record. Where did He cancel it? On the cross. This is a picture Paul gives of a ledger where all of your debts are written down on that ledger. You owe this, and you owe that, and you get that bill, and you're like, I can't pay this. I don't have enough money. And once the bill was paid, they would erase it. Well, the Bible is telling you and me that the debt that we owe to God for every sin we commit, every angry thought that we have, every lie that we utter, every lustful thought we have, every time we've defrauded someone else, every time we fail to give God glory, every time we idolize something, all of that debt that you and I have accumulated, He's erased it and He nailed it to the cross. It's gone. It's dead. It cannot convict you. It cannot condemn you. It is paid in full on the cross of Christ. John Calvin says, for when He was fashioned to the cross, He took all things to Himself, tied them to Him, that they may have no power over us. The very sins that kept you in bondage, the sins that characterized you and defined you and me before Christ, have been crucified with Him. He canceled them with its legal demands. The penalty that we deserve, the wrath of God, poured out on the innocent. And the devil now, the Bible describes him as the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who accuses you before God. She's a sinner. He did this. He thought that. He watched this. He said that. He's been silenced. He cannot bring a charge. The Bible says, who shall lay a charge to God's elect? It's gone. Your sins are forgiven. He says in verse 15, the rulers and authorities have been put to open shame. Now there's debate. Does that speak to the authorities of the world like Pontius Pilate? Or is it speaking of the devils, the demons? I think both apply here, but I do favor the view that it speaks to the devils and the demons. In any event, all of those, whether on earth or in heaven, whether their powers on earth or cosmic powers, have been put to shame on the cross. Because everything they were amassing to bring against God's people has been canceled, has been wiped clean by the blood of Christ, and done so justly. Not done so in a way where they can charge God of being unjust, because someone did pay for those sins. His name is Jesus. And so what happens to these enemies that would try to attack, try to accuse? What happens? They're disarmed. Those weapons are powerless. They've been neutralized, stripped of their power. What the earthly rulers thought would silence Christ and his followers, what the demonic realm would use as a weapon, turned out to be a victory for Christ. And then he triumphs over them in him. This is a picture of how the Romans, whenever the Romans would defeat an army, would strip that army of all their gear, all their weapons, and parade this sort of neutralized army around to show how much they've been defeated. How the Romans were victorious over them. Those demons, those enemies of God, even those on earth who would oppose God, and you might think in some moments they have the upper hand. They really don't. Christ is triumphant. Christ is victorious. Christ is the one who puts them to shame. So my brother and sister, you have no need to fear. There's no condemnation in Christ. No one can lay a charge to you. The devil cannot touch you, the Bible says. He's been disarmed on the cross. John Piper said, "The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are precious to me, not because they turn my life into a string of success, but because they keep me from collapsing under the string of my failures." Just because objectively it's true that there's no condemnation, you and I know that there are days we feel condemned. There are days we feel ashamed. There are days we fear and have anxiety. Would that our minds would be set on things above and go back to the cross and the resurrection and be reminded that all of that weight, all of that debt, all of the targets that came after you have been disarmed by the blood of Christ. Now, if this is true, these are the objective realities, that we were once dead in Christ, now we are alive in Christ, forgiven in Christ, how shall we then live? I want to focus on these last two points to encourage you today to live in light of the resurrection. How should we live and how should we think? We should live freely in Christ and we should think looking to Christ. I won't spend a lot of time on verses 16 to 23, but let's read them so you understand Paul's argument here. He just told them what they are in Christ, and then he says in verse 16 to 23, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Wow, there's a lot to unpack there. We can do several sermons in just that passage. But for sake of time, I want to summarize it by saying that Paul is encouraging the Colossians to live in the freedom that Christ has purchased for them by the cross and the resurrection. Now, living free doesn't mean live carefree, with no boundaries and no standards for your life. That's obviously very foolish to say and contradicts the rest of the Bible. We are to live under Christ's rule. We are to live in obedience to Christ. The Bible says his commandments are not grievous. But we have been set free from the temporal elements of the world. We are no longer bound to religious regulations or legalism, as if our identity is found in our celebration of holidays, what we eat, what we don't eat, what we drink, what we don't drink. These were regulations to Israel that simply pointed to Christ. He says here, they were a shadow. Now, why is Paul talking about this? Well, there were heretics in the first century. They were, just like Paul rebukes them in Galatia, the Judaizers. These heretics were similar to the Judaizers, trying to rob the Christians of their freedom and tell them that if they really want to be right with God, they have to obey these laws and do these things, including a word he uses twice here, asceticism. And asceticism is basically self-inflicted suffering in such a way that would prove how holy you were. So it could be depriving yourself of food. It could be beating your body, right? Asceticism was a way to outwardly show everyone that you were righteous because, well, look how much I've suffered. The point here being, after what he said in those beautiful verses prior to this passage, what Christ has done for you by nailing the record of penalties to the cross, by raising you to life, you cannot add a thing to that. And that's the error of these people. This is not to say that you as a Christian don't have freedom to have standards, to have regulations, to keep holidays, to say no to certain things and yes to certain things. This is to say that none of those things identifies you. None of those things define you. None of those things earn favor with God, because everything you need for life is in Christ. And it's so, it's a thing that we need to be on guard against, even as Christians who understand the gospel, because we tend to take good things and make idols out of them. We tend to make certain practices and certain choices we make and make them into sort of litmus tests for holiness. Paul says, don't let anyone disqualify you insisting on these things, on visions, on angels, on new moons and Sabbaths. He's very specific here. See, you can be depraved and wicked and lustful and greedy in your heart, and you can still check all those boxes. None of those things will save you. None of those things will propitiate God's wrath for you. Paul is saying here, you're already forgiven. You're made alive, so don't submit to bondage again. You're alive. Brothers and sisters, we have the real thing. It says in verse 17, all those other regulations, they were a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ. If you're alive in Christ, you have the real thing. Imagine a couple engaged to be married, but spending time apart. Maybe they're separated geographically for a season. So they send each other pictures. Of course, when they look at those pictures, they're in awe of each other. It's romantic. It's nice. They're reminded of one another. Wouldn't it be absurd if when they finally reunite in person, they'd rather spend time with the pictures? That would just be very anticlimactic and not very romantic, right? Imagine falling in love with the picture more than the person. Why submit yourself to things that are a shadow of the real thing when the real thing is here? Christ is the real thing. God in flesh, crucified for our sins, raised again and raised to life. You don't need the shadows to earn favor with God. You are now free to serve Christ with your heart, not with traditions, because you have died to those things, verse 20 says. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And so, brethren, I challenge you, take inventory at this moment. Take inventory in your heart. Are there legalistic things, traditions, perhaps not evil in and of themselves, maybe even helpful to you, but you find relying on them to find favor with God? Do you try, when you're feeling condemned, instead of going back to the cross and the resurrection, do you go to those things as if they're some sort of balm for your soul, where God will say, well, I saved this person out of death and hell. He's feeling condemned, but so long as he reads his Bible, he's good. So long as you check the box. As if God's or mine. Having begun in the Spirit, do we continue in the flesh, Paul says? God is never displeased with his Son, is he? There's nothing that Christ ever did, ever can do, because he's perfect, that will turn the Father against his own Son. And if you are hidden in his Son, he will not be displeased with you. Now, it doesn't mean we can't grieve. It doesn't mean we can't fight against sin. Of course, we must take measures to do this. But your condemnation is gone. You have been set free. So live as those who are free. Find your satisfaction, your identity, your contentment in Christ alone, and remember that you have been made alive. Now let me end with this, I think, most important point, number 5, or most important for our purposes today. We talked about how we should live. We should live free, but how we should think. This is what I really want to drive home to us this afternoon. Back to where we started, verses 1 to 4 in chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now wait a second. Didn't Paul say we were dead? Now he says you've died. What's going on here? There's a distinction here he's making between your old self and new self. Your old self is dead. You are dead to the world. Your new self has been made alive. You are alive to Christ. And I think what Christians need almost daily is a reminder to die to self and to live for God. Paul himself said, I die daily. It's been very helpful for me to think about certain things that we objectively know are true and they can't be untrue, but yet we need to live in them every day. For example, God says if we believe in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. He's indwelling inside of us. When David prays in the Psalms, take not your Holy Spirit from me, Christians don't have to pray that because the Holy Spirit stays here. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But yet, we can still ask the Lord to fill us with the Spirit every day so we can be aware of the Spirit's presence in our lives. And the same has to do with death. You died once. When you came to the end of yourself and repented and put your faith in Christ, you died once. Your old self is dead. Paul says you are crucified, right? Your old self is dead. But yet he says, I die daily. How can you die daily if you're already dead? And what he means is he's grasping this concept by faith. It's one thing for us to know it theologically, but it's another thing for us to reckon it by faith every day. You and I are dead to the world, but we are alive in Christ. That's something we need to be reminded of each and every day. Now he says that one day Christ will appear and we will appear with him in glory. Hallelujah. This is what we should be looking forward to, verse 4. But these four verses are so precious because they remind us where our priorities ought to be. This is our thought life I'm talking about here. Now, when I talk about a thought life, I'm not talking about the sinful thought life that we need victory over. That's a sermon for another time, right? We sin against God. We have anger against people. We lust. We have greed. We have all sorts of stuff in our head that I'm sure if someone invented something where they can broadcast your thoughts on these screens, you'd run out of here. It's true. We need to put that to death too. But when I say thought life, I'm not talking so much about that. I'm talking about your mindset. I'm talking about what you prioritize. I'm talking about what you and I, or how you and I react to given situations. Paul says here, if you've been raised with Christ, we've established that's true for everyone here who believes, right? Then what? Seek the things that are above. And then verse 2, set your minds on things that are above. He says this twice to drive home the emphasis that the way we should think is heavenly, not earthly. Things above, not things below. Like Christ said in Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God. And then all these things will be added to you. What are all these things in that context? He's telling his disciples about what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear. And we often have it backwards, don't we? We think about earthly things. We give our minds, we give our attention to what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, where we're going to go. The world around us and our own selves, our own problems. And then whatever's left over in our headspace, we give to God. God is saying, no, you have it the wrong way. You have it the opposite. If you've been risen, if you're dead to the world, they don't deserve all that time and attention. If you're alive to Christ, he deserves your full attention. So if you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above and set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth. Now again, it's always helpful to clarify. Just like I try with the previous passage, I'll clarify here. This is not saying that as Christians, we can't plan, that we can't plan financially, we can't look for jobs or look at what courses to take in school and think about and pray about. It doesn't mean that we can't care for our health if we get sick. It doesn't mean that we can't make a purchase. I hope you understand that. There's a time and a place to exercise godly wisdom to make decisions on earthly things. But notice the Bible never says to set your mind on things of the earth, but only on things of heaven. It's the same with the world around you. You might be able to live a little more freely from all those encumbrances in your own world, but you turn on the news, you read what's going on in the world. This is not to say you need to be ignorant of those things. You should know what's going on in the world. You need to know the names of leaders. The Bible says pray for them, right? But again, it doesn't say set your mind on those things. Seek those things as if those things consume you. Because that's worldliness. We have this backwards so often in Christianity. We think that worldliness is only R-rated movies and filthy songs and getting drunk and cursing. You can avoid all that and still be worldly to the core. What consumes you, my brother, my sister? What causes in your heart anxiety and fear? The Bible says in Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, O Lord. That's countercultural, right? All the debates that are raging, we think we'll find peace when we find the right argument to the debate. But we find peace when we transcend and focus on God. And so I ask you, what if the Holy Spirit took inventory of your thoughts and mine? What if the Holy Spirit took inventory of your thoughts and put them in two buckets? One bucket, things on earth, and the other bucket, things above. And he looked into your heart and he saw job security, financial future, theological controversy, culture wars, entertainment, relationships, health, politics. Or maybe he sees thankfulness for salvation and forgiveness of sins. Does he see exaltation in the perfections of God? Anticipation about the new heavens and new earth, investment in kingdom work, prayer, discipleship, evangelism, hospitality. Which bucket is heavier? And does that inventory, at the end of him making that checklist, does it reveal a person who has been raised with Christ? Or would you seem more dead on the inside? I submit to you this afternoon that your eternal perspective is a greater testimony of the truth of Easter Sunday than an apologetics lecture on the historicity of the resurrection. You can invite your friend to this amazing speaker, and there's some really great ones, and can convince them historically. They're quoting Josephus and Pliny the Elder, and I love that stuff. But that if your friend doesn't see that your mind is set on things above, you're undermining the very thing you're trying to convince him is true. Your heavenly mindset speaks more truth about the resurrection than getting the terminology right as to whether you say Happy Easter or Happy Resurrection Day. In other words, we can try to cross the T and dot every I and dig into history and archaeology and logic and do everything you can to defend the truth about Christ's resurrection, but it is all for nothing if it doesn't impact your life and your perspective. Listen to these verses of Scripture. I just want to read to you, which should be the mindset of every believer, whether going through suffering or through victory. Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. 1 Corinthians 15:32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That famous verse that athletes quote before they get up to hit, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It's not about hitting home runs or getting touchdowns. Paul recounts how he had been in plenty, he'd been in want, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been healthy, he'd been rich, he'd been poor, and all of those things he was able to have contentment. Why? Because he wasn't setting his mind on things below or on things on earth. But his mindset was changed by the resurrected Christ, and he set his mind on things above. Because you and I have been raised with Christ, just like Paul was, you can be content with what you have and where you are. Because you've been raised with Christ, you can have an attitude of thanksgiving even amidst suffering. Because you've been raised with Christ, you can have boldness even amidst confusion. Because you've been raised with Christ, you can endure persecution. You can work through your questions. You can apply faith to your doubt. You can rest in God's sovereignty for your future. Because you have been raised with Christ. Because you've been raised with Christ, you can prioritize heavenly things. You can be fervent in prayer, faithful in corporate worship, eager to show hospitality, zealous in evangelism. You can sing loudly and vibrantly from the heart because you've been raised with Christ. Because you've been raised with Christ, you can take risks for the sake of the gospel. You can step outside your comfort zone and show love to others. You can give by faith. You can forgive your enemies. You can mortify sin. You can deny your flesh. You can live generously. You can talk about your Savior in uncomfortable places because you are raised with Christ. You are free. You are dead to the world. You are alive to Christ. You are free to serve, free to love, free to worship, free to live a life that glorifies Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you are encumbered by the cares of this temporal world, and more encumbered by those cares than by that which counts for eternity, are you dead or alive? When you consume more commentary about current events than you do the divine oracles of Scripture, are you dead or alive? When you fail to speak up and proclaim the gospel when you have the opportunity, are you dead or alive? When you neglect to show hospitality or love, even those unlovable, are you dead or alive? When you fret and complain, but you don't pray. when you neglect the corporate gathering of saints in favor of a family gathering, when you hold back on giving for kingdom work, when your involvement in your local church is hindered by your own personal opinions, or when you go a whole week without reaching out to any of your brothers or sisters in Christ, when you allow temptation to take over you rather than fight the temptation in spirit, are you exhibiting behaviors of a dead person or one who is made alive? And so I say, spare me of your proofs of the resurrection if you refuse to live in the resurrection's power. And how we all need this. Because I know myself. I love the intellectual aspect of defending. Look. Josephus said this. And if the tomb was empty, you know, and we have all these arguments and then live like the world, who's going to listen? It was minds set on things above, waiting for Christ's appearance in glory, that led Paul the apostle to suffer whipping, imprisonment, and shipwreck, that led John to exile and many disciples to their death, and led the early church to martyrdom, that led the reformers to preach the biblical gospel despite the ramifications they would face, and that continues to lead our brethren around the globe to stand for Christ even if it cost their lives. Brothers and sisters, the message of Easter is the impact of the resurrection on our lives, on our minds. Jesus' victory over the grave is most seen in how you and I live as the people made alive, forgiven, and free. Those who have new values, new priorities, and whose minds are set on things above, not things of this world. And I want to just clarify, this is not a try harder message. You hear all these things, you say, okay, yes, I need to be prioritized heavenly things. Let me just try harder. It will only happen by faith. You have to grasp by faith the truths that the Word of God already says about you. You are dead to sin. You are alive in Christ. What happened when Peter took his eyes off Christ? What happens when you and I take our eyes off Christ? Christ is risen. Let us follow what the old hymn says and turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Oh, thank you, Father, for raising your Son and for raising us. We do not deserve your mercy. But I pray that we would live as those who've been made alive, not as those who are still dead. How we need this truth every day. And I pray that our friends and family, our neighbors, would see how the resurrection has impacted us so much that they would desire that same power that only comes from the resurrected Son of God. Please help us, Lord, to make the right application as we seek to obey you.